Romans chapter 4. We have been looking for several months at this very important letter of Paul. It was written to a group of churches in Asia Minor, churches that Paul had founded on his first missionary journey. If you don't know where Asia Minor is, look at a map. In the back of most Bibles, you'll see Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And Paul founded these churches. You can read about that in Acts chapters 13 and 14. Having founded these churches, he returned to his home in Antioch and reported to the church. And shortly afterwards, people came up from Jerusalem, whom we now refer to as the Judaizers. And these people also went on into Galatia and infected the Galatian churches with heresy. They went and told them and said, "It's good that you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's not enough. You've got to do something extra. If you're going to be saved and you're mere Gentiles, you've got to become Jews. So you've got to be circumcised and you've got to keep the law of Moses. So, for example, you mustn't eat pork. Dreadful thing." When asked how many people had bacon this morning, that's breaking the law. "I won't ask how many people are wearing Marks and Spencer's shirts. You're breaking the law." You all look at each other and think, where does it say Marks and Spencer's shirts in the Bible? Well, if you turn to Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 19, you will read there, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. You are not allowed to wear mixed fibre." And all the Marks and Spencer shirts I've ever seen are polyester and cotton, mixed fibre. And so they are forbidden to you, if you have to keep the law, as the Judaizers were saying. It's interesting that the previous verse says, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself," which is the one that Jesus quoted in the New Testament as being something that is applicable to everybody. But these Judaizers were saying that, forget what Jesus has said and done, and forget what the apostles have said and done. You've got to do what we say. You've got to keep the law in every detail. It's not enough just to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul shows them how dangerous such a belief is. In verse 6 he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach any gospel to you other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." The strongest word Paul could have used from the Greek vocabulary. Calling down a curse upon these people who preach these things. Oh, but the New Testament is all about love and being nice to each other. Paul couldn't really have meant that. Must be a slip of the pen. Well, the next verse says, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any gospel to you other than what you have received, let him be accursed." The reason being, if you believe another gospel, it will damn you. As sinners, you are ripe for hell. That place where God will punish sinners for their sins. Not a place where the devil goes around with a pitchfork. If you've got that idea in your mind, push it right away. It's entirely wrong. Hell is a place where God punishes sinners. That's what's so awful about hell. It's not that the devil's there, because he will be there. But the devil does not rule in hell. Those of you that know Milton's Paradise Lost, he got it wrong. Milton put these words in the mouth of the devil: "It is better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven." It's entirely wrong. Everyone now thinks that's what hell is. It's not. Hell is a place where the devil and his angels are punished by God, and where those sinners who are unforgiven and unrepentant will also be punished. If your sins have not been forgiven, then you will join the devil and his angels in hell and be punished by God forever. And if you believe a message which tells you how you can be saved from hell, but which is not the message of the Bible, you will go to hell and be punished for your sins with the devil and his angels. That is why Paul spoke so strongly against these people. This message that people were believing from the Judaizers was damnable. It would take them to hell if they believed it. That's why Paul got so angry and why he spent so long in countering it. He shows from his own experience that his message is different from the Judaizers, not because he got it from a secondary source and got it wrong. I don't know if you know what Chinese whispers are. Perhaps you've heard the story about the general who sent a message back to headquarters. He said he gave the message to a runner who ran on until he was exhausted, and he passed on the message to the next man who ran on, and eventually, about 50 miles away, they got to headquarters. And the general had said, first of all, send reinforcements, we're going to advance. And when it got to headquarters, the message was, send reinforcements, we're going to a dance. That's Chinese whispers. You say something to someone, and they don't quite repeat it exactly the same when they say it to someone else, and someone else, and someone else, and the message gets completely changed. That's how rumours begin. Did you hear about so-and-so? She's doing this, that, and the other. And when you go and say to them, I'm very sorry to hear that you've developed this malignant tumour and you're going to die next week. And she looks at you and says, what are you talking about? And of course, someone's completely misunderstood and has mistransmitted the story about what's really happening. And so it gets completely changed and distorted. That's why gossip is so dangerous. Because things get distorted and you hear things about people and they might not be true at all. Well, this wasn't true, what these people were saying. They were saying Paul's message was secondary. They got theirs from the apostles. Paul said, no, you didn't. I've met the apostles and their message is the same as mine. They got theirs from the same place I got mine from. I got it from the Lord Jesus Christ, as did they. My message came direct from Jesus, not from any secondary source. Paul points out that in his own life, he had tried to follow what the Judaizers said, keeping the law. He found he couldn't keep the law. Failed at every turn. He was very zealous, but he was lost. Paul was so zealous, so lost, on his way to hell. Sadly, there are people, and they might be people in your church, might be people in this church, who are very zealous for the things of God, but they haven't believed the true message of the Bible. And they'll go to hell. It's very sad. We must be very certain about what we know and about what we believe. And Paul shows from their own experience how stupid the whole idea that the Judaizers were putting forward. The Judaizers were saying, it's not enough just to believe in Jesus, you've got to do something. But before, when they tried to do things, tried to save themselves, they couldn't. Is it possible for someone who is dead to respond to anything? We've got a graveyard down the road. Here's a test. Go down to the graveyard, take out your wallet, wave a stack of notes in the air, and say, any of you in the graves who come out and come up to me, I will give you all of my money. Now, I don't think you're taking too much of a risk if you do that. I don't think you'd lose a penny. Because they're all dead. In just the same way that sinners outside of Jesus Christ are dead in their sins. They cannot respond to God. They cannot do the things that God requires. They cannot obey God. They cannot save themselves. Because they're dead. Their bodies walk around, they speak, they sleep, they eat, they drink, but they're dead in their hearts. Nothing can save them apart from Christ. Well, since nothing can save them apart from Christ, how is it that suddenly, Christ having saved them, they have to do something themselves? It's absurd. That's what the Judaizers were telling them. Christ has brought you from death to life, but now you've still got to do something. You couldn't do anything before. Why have you got to do something now? Christ has done everything. All you have to do is to believe in what Christ has done. And then we spent some time looking at verse 2 of Galatians 3. And this is really the key to the whole letter. And Paul shows them how foolish this false teaching is. He refers them back to when they were converted. What happened when you were converted? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? When you received the Spirit when you were converted, did God give you the Spirit because you'd worked hard? Was it because you'd helped a certain number of old ladies across the road? Was it because you read a certain number of chapters in your Bible? Was it because you'd gone through the Old Testament law and you'd made sure that you were keeping every one, and then God gave you the Spirit? And the Galatians wouldn't have sat there and started thinking, well, let me see, I did do this and I did do that. No, they wouldn't have done that. They would immediately have said, no, we received the Spirit the moment we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, now we see. Yes, Paul, it's just on the basis of faith. On the basis of what we believe, not on the basis of what we do. And so we then spent some time examining the anatomy of conversion to see what true conversion is according to the scriptures. The fact that someone hears the truth, that someone believes the truth, that the Spirit of God is then poured out in their hearts, and then that their life is changed. And these are the key elements that must be present in the life of everyone who professes to be a true Christian. And then last time we were looking at what Christ did in becoming a curse for us. Christ was cursed, although he was perfect, yet by being hung on a tree he was cursed and took upon himself the sins of the world. And so all the things that you have ever done, all the things, all the wicked thoughts that you have ever had, all the evil things you've ever spoken, the punishment that is due to them was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfied the perfect justice of God and took upon his own body the infinite wrath of God against human sin. And so all those who believe in him have all that benefit imputed to them. And it's a wonderful thing that we know that if we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have to say, is there enough forgiveness left in the tank? Is there enough left for me? The tank of God's forgiveness is infinite, but it's only applied to those who believe. And we were going to spend some time last week, but we ran out of time, looking at verse 14. Because this is an important verse in understanding the whole of the Bible. But the blessing of Abraham... Jesus died on the cross and became a curse, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And this, again, is undermining the teaching of the Judaizers. Because the Judaizers were saying, you've got to become Jews. You've got to become the descendants of Abraham. And you do that by being circumcised. Paul has already said, no, you're wrong. Verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Now, and then he has said, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now he gives us a bit more detail about what this means, the blessing of Abraham. Well, if we turn back in Genesis to chapter 12, we read about the first mention of that blessing. In chapter 12 and verse 3, God said to Abraham, although he was only Abraham in those days, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And here is a verse that completely undermines what the Judaizers were teaching. You've got to become a Jew if you're going to be saved. God said, through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Not just the Jews, all the nations would be blessed. Gentiles as well. This was before Abraham was circumcised. You've got to go over several more chapters to chapter 17 before Abraham is circumcised. And here is a promise made by God. God doesn't say, I will do this if you do this, 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 and this. God says, I will do this. The blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles, but it's through Jesus Christ. That's where the blessing resides, in Christ. We'll be seeing at the end of this month about how the blessing came only through the one seed. Not through all Abraham's descendants, but just through the one, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what Paul says. The blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. What is the blessing of Abraham? The blessing of Abraham is that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Those of you that have heard about the discussions about baptism in the Holy Spirit and the charismatic movement and what the Bible actually says and what it doesn't say, I wonder if anyone has ever told you before that the first mention of the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit is to be found in Genesis chapter 12. I would suspect not very many. Because most people just don't bother looking at what the Bible says. What they tend to do is to say, I just had this wonderful experience. And then, having had the experience, they then start looking through the Bible and say, oh look, this one fits my experience. That's what this is talking about. That's always wrong. It's like you're driving down the road and you're coming past here and you're doing 60 miles an hour past the gate and you get stopped by PC French, who lives just here. So be warned if you've got cars with you. And he says, you're not allowed to do 60 miles an hour down this road. There's a speed limit. Up by the Quinter Gate it says 30 miles an hour. Oh no, it doesn't mean that at all, you say. It doesn't mean 30 miles an hour. It means 30 leagues an hour. A league being 7 miles. So therefore, that's quite a lot. So therefore I can go as fast as I like, because my car won't go as fast as 30 leagues an hour. So we're quite safe. And he would say, I don't care what you think. The law says this, that there is a way out. There is an excuse. You can say, well actually, after the 30 mile an hour speed limit sign, there's a national speed limit sign. And I was observing the national speed limit sign. So you could get away with it until I managed to persuade someone to take that sign down. But it's not your feeling, your belief, your understanding that matters. It's what the Bible says. This is where so many people go wrong. So let's just consider for a moment this blessing of Abraham that comes upon those who believe. It's promised not to his physical descendants, but to all. Because it was promised before he was circumcised, promised to all nations. It comes before the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 17. So it's divorced from circumcision. It's even more before the covenant made with Moses. So it's got nothing to do with the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. It is a promise that God made. And when God makes a promise, God keeps his promises. We find that if you look in Jeremiah chapter 31, God promised a new covenant that he would make. Not like the old covenant, a new covenant, a different covenant. You read in Ezekiel chapter 36, he promised that the Spirit would come to cleanse the hearts of those who believe, give them new hearts. In Joel chapter 2, he promised that he would pour out the Holy Spirit on all flesh, by which he meant not just the kings and the prophets and the special people who had received the Spirit before, but all those who believe. But it was all in the future, not yet. It's coming, one day. And then we find in we'll look at Matthew chapter 3, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist speaks about him. And in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, John says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He will. He'll baptize you with the Spirit. It's in the future. This blessing is yet to come. Jesus spoke about it in John chapter 7. At the Feast of Tabernacles, in verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Still to come, still in the future. The promise has not yet been fulfilled. Ah, say some, well, all we have to do is to turn to John chapter 20. We read in John chapter 20, after Jesus was raised from the dead, and he revealed himself to his disciples, Jesus spoke to them, and having spoken to them and commissioned them and sent them out, in verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Well, there you are. There's the fulfillment of the promise at last. So therefore, what we read about in Acts chapter 2 is something different. It's something extra. It's something special. No, it's not. Because when you read John chapter 20, having read chapter 21, turn over the page, read Acts 1. Jesus, just before his ascension back into heaven, Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, the disciples assembled together with them. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to do what? To wait for what? For the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The promise is still in the future. It hasn't yet come. Then we read in Acts chapter 2 that the promise came. In Acts chapter 2 verse 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then Peter gives us the interpretation of this. And in verse 33 of the same chapter, having said that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he said, "Therefore, being exalted," being glorified, remember John 7, "therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." The promise of the Father, purchased by Jesus by his death, now poured out for the first time. Which is what Paul's been saying in Galatians chapter 3. And as you go on in the book of Acts, we could look, for example, at chapter 11, and Peter is being questioned about why on earth he went and spoke to a Gentile, Cornelius, and Peter relates the events and what happened. And in verse 15 he says, "Then as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" And now he's looking back to the promise having been fulfilled. No longer saying, it's coming one day it will be here, one day it's coming. No, no. Now we look back and say, God has fulfilled his promise. The Spirit has been poured out. The blessing of Abraham has come to all nations. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have participated in that blessing because you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. Instead of merely being baptized with water, you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit, if you're a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not received the gift of the Holy Spirit, you do not know the promise of the Father, then you are not a Christian. You are still in your sins. You are under the judgment of God. You are on your way to experiencing the wrath of God forever in hell. But Paul wraps all these things up together in these couple of verses, especially verse 14 here, where he says, "The blessing of Abraham comes upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus that we might receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. So we learn from this that the promise of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the common privilege of all believers. It's not just for the select few. It's not for the extra spiritual ones, because it comes to us by faith in Jesus Christ. When does a Christian first put their faith in Jesus Christ? It's when they first believe. A Christian is someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and receives the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. It is the initial and continuing evidence of true conversion. Having heard, having believed, they receive the Holy Spirit of promise. We could mention in passing that this also shows to us the significance of baptism. Baptism is the physical sign of the gift of the Spirit. Therefore, who do you baptize? Well, you baptize those who have the reality. You only baptize those who have received the Spirit. I'm sometimes told, oh, you believe in adult baptism. No, I don't. I don't believe in that at all. It's a total error. I believe in believers' baptism. If you show me an infant that is a believer, I'll baptize them. You show me someone who is 6 who's a believer, I'll baptize them. Show me someone that's 12 who's a believer, I'll baptize them. Show me someone who is 25, 50, 99, they're a believer, I'll baptize them. Have they received the Spirit? If they receive the Spirit, if they receive the promise of the Father, then I will give them the sign that God has given to show that they have received the sign, received the gift. Also shows us how we should baptize. If baptism is a sign of the gift of the Spirit, then obviously baptism has to be done in a manner which reflects the way in which the Spirit is given. And you'll have noticed in some of those verses that we looked at that the Spirit is poured out. It doesn't say that the believers are taken and dropped into the Spirit. What it says is that upon the person, the Spirit is poured out. That's why we haven't got a baptistry. Because you don't need one if you're going to pour water over someone's head. But it's only those who believe. Only those who have received the Spirit. You cannot baptize a baby who is not a believer because they have not received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Only those who have received the gift deserve the sign. So we see that the Old Testament in so many ways, and this is a very brief summary and survey, the Old Testament looks forward constantly to fulfillment in the New Testament of the coming of Christ and the blessings that Christ brought with him. Because it wasn't just death and the forgiveness of sins that was to come, but it was the gift of the Holy Spirit for those who believe. Old Testament believers knew God, but they did not have the gift of the Holy Spirit. The blessings that we receive now as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are far and away greater than the blessings that they had and that they experienced. They were always looking forward to what we have now received if we believe. You can read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11, that these people, godly people, you read about them, they're great examples to us of how we should live, but this is the testimony of them at the end. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. What we have as believers now is much greater than the greatest saint in the Old Testament. Which is why all believers are greater in the kingdom of heaven than John the Baptist, which is what was said about him. We don't look forward to the fulfillment of God's promises. Now we look back to see them fulfilled, and we trust in them. We trust in Christ, and we know the blessings that he purchased for us in our hearts. The Spirit of God gives to us a certain hope in our hearts. Those of us who have received the Spirit know that we are on our way to heaven, that our sins are forgiven, that God is our Father, that Christ is our Saviour. And he also gives us the power to resist sin and to resist temptation. Doesn't mean that we're perfect. Doesn't mean we don't give in sometimes. But we do have the power to resist and to be godly. Notice also that receiving the Spirit is not a second post-conversion experience. It is conversion. So the important question that we should all ask is this: have I received the Spirit of God? Have I trusted in Christ? Have I received the forgiveness of God? These questions are the same question, asked in different ways. Am I a Christian? It's the same question. Are you here this morning, Christians? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Has God forgiven your sins? Do you know peace with God in your heart? If you don't, then you must come to Christ. You must trust in Him. You will receive the promised gift if you believe. But it's believe that you must do. Nothing else. Only believe. No going off and doing this, that and the other. No doing certain special things. No crawling across broken glass. No climbing up a mountain. No going on a fast for 40 days. All you've got to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be sure that we are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive His offered mercy.